Abram is now Abraham, the father of many, as you can read in chapter 17. And we continue to look now in chapter 22 of Genesis at Abraham, the father of faith, the example of faith that he is to us. And today we look in chapter 22 at this amazing story, this account of the greatest test that Abraham was to receive. And then we'll look at what Hebrews, the writer to a congregation facing persecution, what he says referring to Abraham as an example of faith under fire being tested. And that would be a great encouragement to this congregation facing difficult days ahead. So follow as I read in Genesis chapter 22, this story that's one of the greatest stories ever written in all of literature. And you can just sense the emotion, and you can fill in for yourselves in those silent places the emotions and the thoughts that must have been going through Abraham's mind during this time of testing. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I'll show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship, and then we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, says the Lord, that because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I'll surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you've obeyed me." And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Life's greatest test. I don't know if you've already experienced it. If not, you will. 2 years ago, during the centennial of the sinking of the Titanic on April the 14th, 1912, we heard all kinds of theories, as well as saw a blockbuster movie. And we heard these theories and read these theories about the primary cause of the tragic sinking of what was called the unsinkable luxury liner. With more than two-thirds of its 2,224 passengers perishing in the icy waters of the North Atlantic. Quote, had the Titanic stayed afloat longer, the tragic loss of life could have been mitigated by rescue ships getting to the disaster scene. This is the real question of the Titanic mystery. How could a 46,000-ton ship sink so quickly? Science writer Richard Corfield wrote in the current issue of Physics World. Now, many circumstances seem to have conspired that led to this tragedy, but one pertained to the construction of the ship. The Titanic was the most modern ship of her day. She featured the latest technological innovations. Yet, some material used in her construction turned out to be inadequate, one report states. Quote, poorly cast wrought iron rivets caused the steel plates on the hull to come apart when the ship hit the icebergs. Metallurgists discovered that the rivets at the front and rear fifths of the Titanic were made of, listen to this, best quality iron, but not best. There was a difference between best quality iron and, quote, best quality iron. And this best quality, or a bit inferior quality of iron, had been inserted by hand. Best rivets were cheaper, but also featured a higher concentration of impurities, such as slag. There was slag in the iron that was just the best. It was not the best. So lab tests have shown that the heads of such rivets are particularly vulnerable to stresses and can pop off, causing the hull to just unzip. So, what about the quality of your faith? Is it made of best, or just best? Abraham was being tested. His faith was being tested to see if it was the best. You and I will be facing tests, have faced tests, and perhaps will face our greatest test to see if our faith is of best, highest quality, which is very important to God. Very important to our spiritual pilgrimage, our witness, our usefulness in the kingdom of heaven, and our preparation for the glorious, everlasting kingdom of heaven. God is at work to produce in us best quality faith. The greatest test of your faith, however, will be a demand from God. Abraham had a demand from God, a punishment to be averted. Could he hold on to God and trust him? Abraham's faith growth chart was very uneven. It wasn't a steady incline to spiritual maturity. He had, as we noted last week, some lapses in his faith during the famine. Also with Abimelech, and he had lapses where he failed to trust God as he should have. Even in his arrangements with Lot, he had lapses. He experienced defeats, just like you and I in our spiritual lives. A demand from God. The greatest test of your faith is a demand from God that he will place upon you that will seem untimely. Notice the very last verse in Genesis chapter 21, where it says that Abraham stayed in the land for a long time. You know, we in our lives, our spiritual lives, can kind of get stuck for a long time in spiritual mediocrity and even become spiritually lazy. And during these times, our faith is not growing in strength. And so a demand from God will come that will seem so untimely for us. These demands are interruptions. I can tell you about interruptions in my complacent spiritual life. I had real plans for our ministry in Wichita, Kansas. We'd been there for 19 years. I was looking forward to another 11 years at least. I would retire there after 30 years of fruitful ministry. I had plans for that church. It seemed like we were beginning to turn the corner, but it all came to a halt. In the loss of that ministry, there was a real test that came at such an untimely moment in my life 11 years ago. My plans, all of a sudden, were destroyed, came to a halt. And so this demand from God that he will place upon your faith will seem untimely, a terrible interruption. It will seem also unreasonable. Unreasonable. Do you think this made sense to Abraham? This was the core of his life. This was the promise that he would be the father of a great nation, and the multitudes would be the result of his faith, of his life, of his offspring. And here is the promised son. Notice throughout this text of Scripture, he talks about your one, your only, your unique son. Of course, in one of his lapses of faith, he fathered a child called Ishmael that brought a lot of trouble into his life. But here's the promised son, the one who would inherit the promises, be his offspring that would continue on the blessings of God. And God says, I am taking this son from you. You must sacrifice him. Now, remember, this is in this culture when child sacrifice was fairly frequent, very common among pagan religions, forbidden by God, but part of the culture. God wouldn't ask that kind of physical sacrifice of our children with our higher revelation we have. But yet, he may ask of you something that is very precious to you. Not that that child die, but that somehow that relationship might be broken or discontinued. That life might go on. We don't know what it is, but it will seem so unreasonable, God. It seems so unreasonable to me to have lost that ministry. It seems so unreasonable to us, Nancy and me, when she was diagnosed with her disease that truncated a ministry in which we were finding great delight and joy and fruitfulness. Why? At this point in our life, it seems so unreasonable. And the joy can be taken at that moment. Remember, Isaac's name meant laughter. Imagine the joy gone, the laughter gone from the home of Abraham and Sarah. The demand from God will seem unreasonable. It will also seem unbearable. And there are times in my life when the test seems unbearable. Lord, I can't take this anymore. And you look for a way of escape to run off in the desert somehow. It will seem unbearable. And yet we are promised in the Word of God that he will not give us a test without giving a way of escape. He will enable us to bear up under it. And believe me, there have been many times in my life, and particularly in recent days and months, when I've said, Lord, I can't take it. I can't handle it. And yet you said in your word, I can. So faith is holding on to that promise that God will give you the strength even when the test seems unbearable. The demand that God places upon you just seems like something you cannot bear. You know, the real heroes that I have found in my Christian life are not those who will be ever written up in somebody's biographies of great Christians. It's been those people that I've served in churches who have experienced great loss, troubles, and burdens in their life, and yet have maintained a sweet spirit and relationship with Christ. How they have carried their burdens and suffered in silence that very few people knew about. These, to me, were the real heroes of my faith. The heroes of faith to me were those who were able to remain faithful and joyful in Christ under what seemed to be unbearable burdens in their lives. Do you know of Joni Erickson Tada? I think most of you are nodding your heads. You know about her. Amazing young woman. And Philip Yancey has written a wonderful book about her faith. In 1967, Joni Erickson, she was a fun-loving teenager, and she dove off a pier on Chesapeake Bay. And she didn't realize that there was a rock just under a shallow bit of water, and she broke her neck. And she awoke in the hospital. paralyzed from the neck down in a striker frame. And Joni wanted to die. It was unbearable. "I was devastated," she says. "My life had been so full. I was involved in as many school activities as I could squeeze in. And suddenly I found myself alone, just a bare, immobile body between two sheets." Soon Joni's appearance changed from being a beautiful young girl to an 80-pound skeleton of her former self. Her friends who visited her were frightened and sickened by her appearance. She begged her friends to help her die by bringing her pills. She wanted a razor blade. But as Yancey writes, another cruel fact, she was too helpless even to die on her own. This was a test that seemed unbearable. Can you imagine? The unbearable demand from God, the experience that she was allowed to receive, that darkest night. And yet, by grace, she somehow trusted God. Just like Abraham trusted God, just like Job trusted God. He said, "Though you slay me, yet I will trust in you." See how faith just sometimes just seems to let you hang by your fingernails. And yet by God's grace, you still are hanging on. This demand from God, but also has a design from God. And this is a good part of this. The design that God has for us. You know, Satan, when he heard about this, I'm sure he applauded. Oh boy, this will destroy Abraham. Abraham just won't be able to do this. And if he sacrifices his son Isaac, that will be the end of the promises. I like what Luther said. You know, even the devil is God's devil. And God gives the devil just so much tether, but no more. I believe that the devil is the one who instigates and initiates evil in our lives, and God allows him to do that because it somehow will fit within his plan to bring a test into our life. But God's plan is for good. Remember Romans 8:28, God works everything together for good, even those tests in our life. He has a plan even through bad things that happen to us. And sometimes, especially through bad things that happen to us, God brings about his will and his work in our life, where we learn to trust him and to hold on to him. And that's his design. As Peter says in his first chapter of his letter, that our faith, more precious than gold, is being refined like gold. It's being sent through the fire that we might come out stronger as a result of it. That's his design for us. To remove idols from us. Maybe Isaac had become just too important for Abraham. Maybe he'd become more important than God himself. You know, that can happen, even in Christian families. Sometimes in the name of being good parents, we let our kids become more important than God, where we put their needs and their priorities and their desires above what we believe in our heart God wants us to do. And that's a dangerous thing. We need to realize that the best way we can love our families and love our children, love our church, is to love Jesus first and foremost. Because when we love Jesus and obey and serve and honor him foremost, then he enables us to better love our children. And the love and care and direction and guidance and provision we give to our children is far better than what we could give if we made children our idol. You see? It's very important that Christ be the mediator, as Bonhoeffer said, in all of our relationships. And so maybe Isaac had become a bit of an idol for him. You know, somebody has said this, and I think it's so true. God didn't intend for Isaac to die. Isaac wasn't really the one who needed to die. It was Abraham who needed to die. It was Abraham who needed to die. He needed to die to self. To his dreams, the way he thinks life should be done and God's will should be carried out. And somehow there needed to be something in Abraham, maybe just this reluctance to trust God all the way. That needed to die within him. This little bit of distrust, this little bit of unbelief. Whatever it was that was a weakness, that needed to die so that God could purify his faith, remove any of the idols, so that Jesus could be Lord. And I think that's what happened to me. 12 years ago, my ministry plans needed to die. They'd become too important for me. mean, I had it all worked out in my mind. Retirement, great house here that I'd spent a lot of time with. It was all ready for all my grandkids to come visit me. And I could enjoy the results of my labors in this church for the many years. I had to die to that. I had it all wrong. It wasn't God's way. It wasn't his purpose. So he had to remove, and he does remove these idols from us to reveal himself to us. You know, for the first time, I believe Abraham really saw God. It's like Job in Job chapter 42. At the end of it all, when his miserable comforter friends tried to explain why suffering had come into Job's life, Job realized, as he confessed to the Lord after God revealed himself to him, he says, "You know, Lord, I'd heard about you. I had this secondhand information about you. I had this sort of indirect faith in you, but now my eyes have seen you, and now I repent. I really want to get right with you." And so that's what needs to happen, and that's what God does with our faith, is to reveal himself to us in a new way. Hebrews, that passage in chapter 11, it says that in verse 19, Abraham reasoned. The Greek word is the word that gives our word logic. He had heavenly logic. He reasoned that God could even raise the dead. With heavenly logic, he reasoned. And, you know, our earthly logic doesn't always work out the way we think it should. We can't figure God out. We can't know his ways. As Isaiah says, his ways are far higher than our ways. His thoughts are far greater than our thoughts. And so we need to have heavenly logic that says, "Lord, just give me the mind of Christ. Just help me to simply obey you one step at a time, and I'm not going to spend all my time questioning, second-guessing you. I'm just simply going to step out in faith in you." And so God will reveal himself to you. Did you ever read that book by Jerry Bridges called Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts? Great book. Jerry Bridges, in this book, he talks about, very, very theologically, very biblically, he talks about how that God is perfect in his wisdom, God is perfect in his power, God is perfect in his love. Boy, when you get those things in your mind and heart, then you can let those experiences in life be filtered to that. You know, God knows what he's doing. He's wise. And God can change the circumstances, and God controls the devil, and he gives him a tether, and he can rein the devil in, and he can bring relief or whatever he wants to do. He's able. And he's loving. Steadfast love. You know, I'm reading through the Psalms, and on again, almost every Psalm, it's, "Great is your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Now, Jerry Bridges wrote that book, but then the last chapter is different. He said, you know, before this was a little bit too theological, but he said, "In the recent months, now that I'm finishing this book, my wife has been diagnosed with a fast-growing terminal cancer. And by the end of the book," he said, "my wife died." And he says, "Now I know these truths, not just in my head, but I know them in my heart. They're not just theoretical. They're not just theological. They're personal. It's a part of my life now that I know God is perfect love. I've sensed his love. I know he's wise, far wiser than I am. I know he has all power, even though I don't understand sometimes why he doesn't use it all the time. But he's able." And so we have this design from God to reveal himself to us and then to refine us. James chapter 2, verse 22 talks about Abraham's faith being made complete. You know, I have really incomplete faith. That's why I have so much need for discipline and testing and refining, because my faith is just incomplete. Boy, the older I get, the more I think, Lord, am I ever going to grow up? Am I ever going to grow up and be the kind of godly person you want me to be? And so God says, well, I'm not through with you yet. Not ready for heaven yet, Roger. Not where I can really use you to the fullest extent, even in your testimony and in your life. So I'm not quite through with you. But Abraham's faith came to a complete point. It seemed to come to full fruition and completion and refinement. You ladies ever do cross stitch? Is it cross stitch or knitting? I don't know what it is. I saw a lady knitting and I thought, is that cross stitch? Is that knitting? I don't know what it is. But I've seen these beautiful things that ladies can do. And on these, I don't know, they're in a frame, I guess. But when you turn them around, there's just nothing but thread that's sticking out. It's chaos on the other side. But when you turn it around, you see the perfect design. You see what I'm talking about? So I'm probably just using the wrong terms here, but try to imagine, be patient with me. Now, one side, it's beautiful. It's a design. You see the purpose of it. But the other side, it's just threads hanging. And I think that's the way it is in our life. All we can see are the threads hanging sometimes. We don't see any purpose and meaning and direction in our life. We don't see the beauty that God sees in our lives. But yet by grace, we can see. And someday we will see. You know, Paul says right now we see a dim reflection. 1 Corinthians 13. But then someday we'll see face to face. It'll make sense. And we'll know why. We'll say, thank you, Jesus. You know, it's a pretty good idea to start thanking him now. You know, I really do think we're called to thank God even when we don't feel thankful. Because when we just thank God out of a sense of obedience and trust, then something begins to happen to our emotions. Hey, maybe God is a God of love. Maybe there are things that I haven't seen for which I should be grateful. And simply be grateful for the fact that he's my God. And to be grateful for the fact that I'm not the person who suffered the worst. You know, Hebrews keeps talking about all these people that suffered, this cloud of witnesses around us. I'm sure there are people all over this world that have suffered far more than I have and are suffering even now, far more than I will ever suffer. But let me tell you something else. There's one person who suffered more than any one of us, and that's Jesus, God's one and only son. You see, this Isaac is referred to as your one only son. Well, I'll tell you about the one and only son of God, Jesus, who suffered far more than any one of us will ever suffer. And it's through his suffering that we are redeemed and we're saved. It's because he suffered for us. And guess what? To walk in his steps, it's a cruciform life. And he's called us to share in his sufferings. And so we can be grateful that God is trusting us and working through us through our suffering to make us more like him. Again, it wasn't Isaac who needed to die. It was Abraham who needed to die. God was at work in Abraham's life to change him, to refine him, to teach him through suffering, through denial, to death to self, what it's like to follow Jesus, to follow the Father. He refines us to restore us. He plans to restore us. Listen to what Johnny says again. Johnny Erickson Tata, she continues to struggle with faith. She remains a quadriplegic, as you know. Have you seen any of her cards that she draws with her mouth? She puts a pencil or a pen, paints with her mouth, and writes, of course, wonderfully. She remains a quadriplegic and has had a recent battle with breast cancer. I don't know if she's still alive with us. She is. But God is using her life in amazing ways with her paintings, writings, and leadership in the work of the kingdom. And this is what Johnny says. Over the years, my outlook has changed. I awake every day grateful for what God has given me. Now remember, she's still a quadriplegic. She's a cancer patient. Somehow, she says, it took me 3 years to believe it might be possible. God has proven to me that I too can have fullness of life. She also says, maybe God's gift to give me, the gift he has given me is dependence, the gift of dependence. I will never reach a place of self-sufficiency that crowds God out. I'm aware of his grace every moment. My need for help is obvious. Every day I wake up flat on my back, waiting for someone to dress me. I can't even comb my hair or blow my nose alone. But Johnny also is restored with a sense of hope. And thus she has a proper perspective on life. She says, I have a hope for the future now. I realize I will be healed. I haven't been cheated out of being a complete person. I'm going through a 40 or 50 year delay, she says, and God stays with me even through all of that. See, maybe that's what I'm going through this. I now know the meaning of being glorified, she says. It's the time after my death here when I'll be on my feet dancing. You see, that's hope. That's hope. That's faith that sees that God is at work through our circumstances to prepare us for eternity, to fulfill the deepest desires of our heart, to fulfill our potential as a people of God. So, now, I don't know if I've faced my toughest test. I really don't. I have no idea of knowing that I've faced my toughest test, maybe yet to come. And of course, we'll all face that final test of death, of preparing ourselves to meet God in all eternity. But I don't need to fear. You don't need to fear. If that test hasn't come, if it's around the corner, if it happens today or tomorrow, you don't need to fear. If you're riveted to God, you see, if the rivets aren't just messed with dross that weakens, but if it's messed, pure iron, strength that holds to God fast, cannot be broken. You hold to Him. God will see you through life's greatest test. Father, I pray that you would give us grace to trust you in the darkest moments of our lives, the most difficult tests that we face. Some here today have already faced them, gone through them, passed them gloriously. Some of us, Father, still may face them. Some of us may be in the midst of them. But Lord, you know. And give us grace to trust you in them and through them and come out from them as pure gold in our faith. So I pray that you would bless and encourage this congregation. You would strengthen each one of us to renewed faith in you, that we would learn to trust you, that you would make of our faith best quality, the kind that clings to Jesus, the kind that trusts Jesus even when we can't see Jesus, understand Jesus, even when we don't agree with what Jesus wants us to do because it seems so unreasonable. Lord, why would you do this to me? Why would you let this happen in my life? Lord, they seem so unreasonable, but they are from you and because of you and for your glory. So give us grace to trust. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people who agree say together,